For those that were with us last evening, you will recall that we were looking at Christ in picture, and we thought of that delightful picture of the Lord Jesus in the story of Joseph. Tonight, as the Lord would give help, I want to speak to you about Christ in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. This is the first of six Passovers that Israel will keep in the Old Testament. This is indeed in Exodus 12, the Passover of redemption. You may recall that it was a year later and they would keep the Passover again. That is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 9. I have simply called that the Passover of remembrance. They were to call to mind what had happened a year before when God brought them out with a mighty hand out of bondage. The third time we read of Israel keeping the Passover was many years later. It was after the wilderness journey. They have now crossed the Jordan, and we find them keeping the Passover in Joshua chapter 5. I have called that the Passover of reassurance, for it was at that occasion, in that very chapter, that the captain of the host appeared with a drawn sword to Joshua and given that assurance that God would bring them into the bounty and the good of the land. The next time it was kept was not for many, many hundreds of years later. We read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. It was in the year of that good king, King Hezekiah. I have called it the Passover of recovery, for that's exactly what it was. King Hezekiah recovered much truth and brought the people of God back into a blessing again. This next time we read about it is in 2 Chronicles 35. That was in the reign of Josiah, that young king. I have called it the Passover of revival, for it was indeed a time of revival. The sixth time that it was kept in the Old Testament is in Ezra chapter 6. When they come back from those many years of captivity in Babylon, I have just called it the Passover of return. For now they had returned into the land and were enjoying again something of the good of the land. But I would say this evening that the six Passovers in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the seventh. The Passover in all its reality. That Passover that the Apostle Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, when he said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So what we have read about tonight is a beautiful foreshadowing of the person and the work of Christ at the cross. I want you to notice three things in the verses that we have read together. I want you to notice, first of all, the dates of the Passover. Well, we've read about quite a number of dates at the beginning of this chapter. And then secondly, I want you to notice in the chapter the description of the lamb. For the lamb is described in a beautiful threefold way. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the direction for the night. God is going to give his people clear instruction regarding that very night. The dates of the Passover. You notice God is saying to his people, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. This month, what month was that? That was the seventh month. But I want you to notice that God is saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So we'll have to say something about these first 6 months. And then you will notice God is speaking about the 10th day of the month. So we'll have to say something about the first 10 days of the month. And then you will notice the emphasis is placed from the 10th to the 14th day of the month. So we have 6 months, we have 10 days, and then we have something like between 3 and 4 days. 6 months. You will notice that God is going to have a new commencement. It is a new beginning. As it were, he's setting aside these 6 months. There's something new. There's a new beginning. I want you to notice that God is going to change Israel's calendar. And I think these 6 months is just a picture of what we have in the span of the Old Testament, from the first man, Adam, until we come to the second man, Matthew chapter 1, the Lord Jesus. Not only has God changed the calendar for Israel, but in a sense, he has changed our calendar as well. You may not have appreciated that today when you wrote down 2011, but something happened 2011 years ago. The coming in of the Son of God. Was that not a great beginning? Was that not a tremendous new start when the Savior came? You know, before he came, it was BC, before Christ. But what a beginning. I like again the way that Paul puts it in Galatians 4:4. He said, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And then we have these 10 days. I think if I'd had the opportunity of speaking to some of the men of Israel during those 10 days, if they were out looking over their flock, and I had the opportunity of saying to them, now tell me, sir, is the Passover lamb among the flock? Well, they might just have looked at me, and they might well have shrugged their shoulders and held out their hands and said, well, perhaps, could be. We don't know. If I'd had the opportunity of speaking to the men of Nazareth when the Lord Jesus was here, for I judge those 10 days are just a picture of the years that the Lord Jesus spent in Nazareth, and I had said to the men of Nazareth, is the Son of God in this city? Is the Messiah in this city? They might well have answered me just in the very same way. Perhaps. Maybe. We don't know. I think that is indeed a marvelous thing. That the eternal Son of God would live in a city, was brought up in that very city, undoubtedly worked in that city, did business with the men of that city, unrecognized, unnoticed, unappreciated. But what a day when the 10th day came. Oh, that was different. You notice it is on the 10th day that the lamb is singled out from the rest. The lamb is pointed out. Isn't that exactly what John the Baptist was doing in John chapter 1? As the Savior was walking on the banks of the river Jordan, my, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What was he doing? My, he was saying to all, the 10th day has come. The Lamb has arrived. I'm pointing him out. Give him your undivided attention, for that's what the word behold means. Give him your undivided attention, and he well deserves it. Isn't this the one on that very occasion? We read that heaven was opened. Matter of fact, Mark chapter 1 says, heaven, it's not so much open, but heaven was rent. It's the very same word as the rending of the veil. Heaven was rent. And a voice from heaven says, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God descending as a dove upon him. There is absolutely no mistake. He has come. The 10th day has arrived. And I love to read John's Gospel with that in mind. Keeping in mind that chapter 1 is the 10th day when the Lamb is pointed out. And I like to read through John's Gospel and to think of those that had the privilege of viewing the Savior and scrutinizing him. You know, there's a man in the opening chapter of that Gospel. His name is Nathanael. And he just has a brief encounter with the Lord Jesus. And what does he say? He said, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." We think of Nicodemus in chapter 3. When he came to the Lord Jesus, he said, "We know, we're absolutely convinced that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." And we thought last evening of the testimony of the woman at Sychar's well in chapter 4, when she said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" The men of Samaria, my, they had the opportunity, as it were, of scrutinizing him for 2 days. They said, "He is indeed the Savior of the world." You may recall in chapter 7, when the officers came to arrest the Lord Jesus, and they listened to his preaching. You know, in a sense, they were arrested themselves. Arrested by the very words of the Christ of God. And they returned and they said, "Never man spake like this man." You keep going through the Gospel of John. And we're moving on to that great 14th day, when the Passover lamb must be slain. And Pilate brings him out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold, the man." He said repeatedly, "I find no fault in this man." So we have the 6 months before he came. We have the 10 days in obscurity. And then we have from the 10th to the 14th day of public service, the dates of the Passover. The description of the lamb. I'm thinking of that beautiful threefold statement now in verse 5. God says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, the male of the first year." Your lamb. I'm sure most in this company, or at least quite a number, we'll have appreciated already what I'm going to say. But I remember many years ago when reading down this chapter, I appreciated it for the first time. I had read in verse 3 about a lamb. They were to take every man a lamb. And then I came to the next verse, verse 4, and I noticed that God spoke about the lamb. If the household be too little for the lamb. And then I came to verse 5, and I read those precious words, "Your lamb." A personal lamb. You know, it was a great day when we heard about a Savior. And a greater day when we learned that he was the only Savior. But what a greater day still, when we could say of a truth, "He's mine. He's my Savior. Your lamb." A personal lamb. But you'll notice then, we have read, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Not only a personal lamb, but a perfect lamb. Absolutely perfect. Without blemish. Let me say this evening, that the one that we're speaking about, he was without blemish before he came. For Bethlehem was not his beginning. I read in Isaiah chapter 6 of the one that Isaiah saw, the Christ of God sitting on heaven's throne, adorning that throne, and the seraphim surrounding the throne, and crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy before he came. And let me say, just as holy when he came. I think of the message of Gabriel to his mother, Mary, in Luke chapter 1. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Holy as the babe in the manger at Bethlehem. Holy as the boy in Nazareth. Holy as a man of Galilee. Holy as a Christ of Golgotha. I trust we appreciate that. When that load and burden and weight of sin was laid upon him, a load that I could never begin to explain, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When that eternal weight and load of sin was upon him, let me assure you, he was just as holy then as when he came into our world. I was reading a lovely verse this morning. It's found in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 25. This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering shall be killed, even there shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. I trust we appreciate that. Something of the holiness of the Savior, not only in his life, but as a great sin bearer upon the cross. Holy in the tomb. I read in Acts chapter 13. David, having served his own day and generation, by the will of God fell in sleep and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. As someone has said, he came out of the tomb as holy as he came out of the womb. He is holy, said Hebrews chapter 7 and 26. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Your lamb, a personal lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a perfect lamb. Ah, but then we have read something more. A meal of the first year. The word really means the son of the herd. That's a powerful lamb. That's a lamb at its prime. That's a lamb at its very best. The meal of the first year. The son of the herd. You know, when the Christ of God went to Golgotha, he went in the prime of manhood. He was indeed the son of the herd. And I like to think of that again in the Gospel of John. For after all, John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Lamb. You'll not find the Lord Jesus referred to as the Lamb in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But John loves to speak about Christ as the Lamb. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us. Wasn't that John's first impression of Christ? That's how he saw him for the very first time on the banks of the Jordan. And first impressions of Christ are lasting impressions. He loves to tell me about the Lamb. At least 28 times in the book of the Revelation, he speaks about Christ as the Lamb. And in the Gospel, oh, how many times he'll tell me about the Passover. Matter of fact, John's Gospel could well be called the Passover Gospel. For that's a theme that delights the Apostle John. But I'm coming back to the fact, the powerful Lamb. I'm thinking now of John's account of Gethsemane. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, every one of them will tell me about the Lord Jesus on the ground. Matthew says he fell on his face on the ground. Mark says he fell on the ground. Luke, the priestly gospel, says he kneeled down on the ground. But on the ground he is. But you'll not find that in John's account. Oh, no, no. What does John tell me? John tells me about Judas coming with a band of soldiers, with lanterns and torches and weapons. And the Savior steps forth, and he said to them, "Whom seek ye?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." And at the mention of that divine title, said John, they went backward, and they fell on the ground. And well they might, they were in the very presence of the Son of the herd. We follow the Savior to the palace of the high priest. And what do I read? I read about the cock crowing. Oh, they may spit upon his face and buffet him and mock him, but don't forget, all creation was at his fingertips. He can arrange that the cock will crow twice, or Peter has denied him thrice. I follow the Savior to Gabbatha. I see him standing before Pilate. And as Pilate interrogates the Lord Jesus, and he doesn't answer, said Pilate to him, "Do you not know that I have power to release you, and I have power to crucify you?" Said the Savior, "Thou couldst have no power at all, except it be given thee from above." I read about Pilate in one of the Gospels. Pilate was the more afraid. You ever read about that in anywhere else? Oh, I can understand the man on trial being afraid. But imagine the judge being afraid. But well, he might be. In his very presence that day stood the son of the herd. And what do I read in John 19 of the Lord Jesus? And he, bearing his cross, went forth. You'll notice in John's account of the crucifixion, there is no Simon the Cyrenian. He needs no one to carry the cross. He took the cross to himself. I understand that generally men were whipped into subjection to carry their cross. Not the Christ of God. He took the cross to himself. And with dignity and in devotion, he carried it to Golgotha. What did the Lord Jesus say in John's Gospel about his life? He says, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." And what a note, oh, what a note of triumph leaves the lips of the Lamb of God on John 19. As he cried, "Finished! It's settled! The debt's paid." He did what no other man could ever do. He bowed his head. And he gave up the ghost. Or he dismissed his spirit. He sent it away. He is indeed the son of the herd. But what about the directions for the night? I want you to notice, as we've read down this chapter, God is speaking about the lamb, and he said, I want you to take it. I want you to keep it. I want you to kill it. And I want you to eat it. You will notice that God didn't say, I want you to take them and keep them and kill them and roast them. There must have been literally thousands of lambs taken and killed that very night. But I want you to notice, God always speaks about it in the singular. For God ever had in mind one lamb, the lamb of his own providing. And so they were to take it, and they were to keep it. I want you to notice with me that the living lamb was further examination. You see, you can do that with him. You dare not do that with the speaker tonight. For the more you would examine me, and the more you would turn the searchlight upon me, it wouldn't be long till the discrepancies would very soon show up. I trust you do not do that with any of the Lord's people. I say on their behalf, they couldn't stand it. But there is one blessed man you can do that with. There is only one, reverently speaking, that you can put under the strongest microscope. There is one that you can turn the searchlight upon. And the more you examine them, and the more you scrutinize them, and the more you contemplate them, the more the beauty of this blessed one will appear. The living lamb then was for their examination. You'll notice that the slain lamb was for their emancipation. No deliverance from bondage apart from the death of the lamb. It was Dr. Horatius Bonner that penned the words. He said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I trust we have appreciated something of the work of the Lamb. We sing at times, the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, sin's debt for us was paid. And so the living lamb was for their examination. The slain lamb was for their emancipation. But I want you to notice, the roast lamb was for their enjoyment. The message is given, eat not of it raw, but roast with fire. I maybe should say this. You will notice that this lamb was killed, and then it was roasted. It was only after it was killed, it went through the fire. My blessed Savior knew the fire before he died. From above, thou hast sent fire into my bones, and it hath prevailed against me. This is the only time in all the Passover occasions where we read that the lamb was roasted. I know there's in our authorized version in Chronicles, it speaks about they roasted the Passover. But when you look up the word, it's a different word. They boiled the Passover. Only once had the lamb to experience the fire. And that certainly was true of Calvary. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water. His head, with his legs, and with appurtenance thereof, the inwards thereof. In other words, God is saying now, there's a whole lamb to be enjoyed. And so there is, you know. His head, his legs, his inwards. When I think of his head, I think of his mind. I think of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thinking again of the Gospel of John. Oh, to feed upon his mind. You know, the Lord Jesus moved intelligently to Calvary. I read over and over again in that Gospel, Jesus knowing, Jesus knowing, Jesus knowing. Jesus, knowing all things that would befall him, went forth. Nothing ever took him by surprise. He ever had Golgotha before him. As it were, in the language of Genesis 22, he saw the place afar off. Having the end in view, Jerusalem. Onward he moved unto Jerusalem. Gethsemane to face, to die in wondrous grace. At the appointed place, Jerusalem. Oh, to feed upon his mind, to feed upon his legs. That's his movements. And that's a study in itself in the Gospel of John. Isn't that how the writer of that Gospel saw the Savior? Looking upon Jesus as he walked. Five times over in the Gospel of John, you read about the Savior walking. John indeed was feeding upon his movements. You know, there's a, maybe I call it kind of a strange verse. Maybe it's not, but strange to me. In Psalm 147 and verse 10, I read, God taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. But he took pleasure in the legs of one man. He took absolute pleasure and delight in the legs of his dear son. Every step that the Lord Jesus took here was fragrant to his Father, brought delight and joy to his heart. Never once did he ever take a step out of the mind and will of his God. Oh, what delight the Father found in his movements. You know, it's John that tells me about the legs of the Lord Jesus at the cross. John 19. They break not his legs. The feet upon his head. The feet upon his legs. The feet upon his inwards. That's his motives. And I think of that lovely statement of the Lord Jesus ere he left the upper room in John 14. He said that the world might know that I love the Father. The only time of that gospel that tells me so often about the Father loving the Son, only once in the 21 chapters do I read about the Son loving the Father, that the world might know that I love the Father. As the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Oh, to appreciate something of the motives of the perfect Lamb. His head, that's his preeminence. To feed upon his head. I'll have to get acquainted with the epistles. There I read about him as the head of the corner, the head of the body, the church, the head of all principalities and powers. Oh, to feed upon his absolute preeminence. To feed upon his legs, that's feeding upon his pathway. I need to be continually reading the Gospels and feeding upon the pathway of the perfect Christ. To feed upon his inwards, that's to feed upon his passion. I need to read the Psalms. For it's in the Psalms I learn something of the inner feelings of the Lord Jesus. Dear child of God, tonight, I say again, there is a whole Christ for you and I to enjoy. I judge that's what made these people different. I judge that's what made them so vastly different from the Egyptians. You know, I try to imagine an Egyptian going home from work that night. And he takes a look into a home of an Israelite. What does he discover? My, these people, they're feeding on a roast lamb. And he goes round a corner or two, and he looks in through the window of another home of an Israelite. What does he discover? He discovers they're feeding on the very same thing. The very smell of it would do your heart good. And he, the poor soul, what's he going home to? His leeks, onions, garlic. Might have a savoury taste at the time. It's not too good in a day or two sometimes. Oh, to know that we're feeding upon the one that God would have us to feed upon. Tell me, if someone from the world, someone without Christ, came into your home in the past week, would they discover that you had a different appetite than they have? It's a sad thing when the child of God is just feeding on the very same thing that the worldling's feeding on. God would have us to feed upon his Son. I think that's what gives these people strength, to turn their back upon an Egyptian world and to go out as a pilgrim people. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his hand, with his legs, and with appurtenance thereof. How were they to eat it? Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. They were to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Loins girded. You remember the Lord Jesus at the Passover in John 13. He rose from the table, laid aside his garment, and he girded himself. Loins girded. What does that speak of? Speaks of service. You know, Peter, when he's writing about the Lamb and the precious blood of the Lamb in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said in verse 13 of that chapter, he said, gird up the loins of your mind. What's he saying? Put a tight rein on your mind. You know, the mind is very much under attack today. Said the Apostle Paul, when he spoke about the armor in Ephesians 6, he said, put on the helmet of salvation. At all costs, protect the mind. Loins girded, speaking of service. Shoes on the feet. That would remind us of sonship. You remember the boy of Luke 15, when he returned from the far country. Returned to his father. Oh, the message was, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. The ring for the hand. Ah, but don't forget the shoes for the feet. The father wants him to walk in the dignity of sonship. And so does he want for you and I as well. Loins girded, service. Shoes on the feet, sonship. Staff in the hand. Oh, they were going out as sojourners. The pilgrim journey, the wilderness journey was before them. And God would have them going out, leaning on something out with themselves. I mentioned it up at the conference just at the weekend. You know, David was a young man when he learnt the need of the staff. As he went down into the valley of Elah, one of the things he took with him was the staff. He wasn't going depending on his own strength. And he wasn't certainly going depending on the armor of a soul. He was going down absolutely dependent on the God that he had proved. He had already proved his God in private, in relation to the lion and the bear. And I did point out that Jacob was a much older man when he learnt the need of the staff. I judge he didn't learn it until God touched him at the brook. And he came up halting on his thigh. He's learning the need of dependence upon his God. But isn't that the way he finished? Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So they were to eat it, their loins girded, shoes on the feet. Staff in the hand. They were to eat it in haste. I judge that's something else that the Israelite would have noticed. If he looked into a home of an Israelite that night, he couldn't help but come to this conclusion. These people don't intend to stay here long. They could move out at any moment. And remember, dear child of God, so we could. Oh, I know we have to care for the home and care for the family and look after the business and do it well. But don't forget, we could hear the call at any moment. I like the words that's recorded of Paul when he was at Troas. He preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And it's good just to serve God with that in mind, that we could go home even before the morrow. We have to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It was primarily for him. Don't forget that. When we think of Calvary, it was primarily for God. It is the Lord's Passover. But you and I come in, can come in to the blessedness of it all. I trust we appreciate that. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Shall we pray?